We read the word of the Lord this morning as we find it in the book of Romans. We're going to be reading Romans chapter 3 at verse 19 through chapter 4 verse 5. I'm also going to read after the reading of the scriptures the confession that we make in Westminster Confession of Faith chapter 11 section 1 regarding our free justification in Christ. But first we read God's holy law as we find it here in, or God's holy word as we find it in Romans 3 beginning at verse 19. Listen now to this word the Lord speaks to us. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. May the Lord bless this reading and our hearing of his word this morning. I also call your attention. You can find chapter 11, section 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith on page 855 in the back of the Trinity Hymnal. And in section 1, we make this confession: those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them, as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I know I'm in a Presbyterian church, and so you don't have feast day observances, with the exception of the Lord's Day. Each and every Lord's Day we gather for worship. I say that because my passage and the words of the confession, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11, 1, remind us of what was rediscovered in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ during the 16th century, to which we fall heir as churches, as those who confess that we are saved not by works, but by grace alone, through the work of Christ alone, received by the empty hand of faith alone. Now, next Lord's Day is actually the day we often remember the great event of the Reformation of the 16th century, but all of our days should be days of rejoicing in this primary, foremost, singular word of the gospel, that even though in our sins we are altogether unrighteous, unacceptable to God, unable in ourselves to come into his presence, God has accomplished for us something great and wonderful, something amazing, something that he alone is able to do, that puts wind in our sails, that gives joy to our hearts, that makes us even not with fear and trepidation, but with eager anticipation, even wait for the day when Christ comes to judge the living and the dead. Because the judge comes having already done all that was needed under the law to make us pleasing and acceptable to God. Now, I'm always reminded of, apparently, students in the 16th century are even as they are today. Professor Luther was reminding his students of this great gospel grace. Calvin calls it the main hinge of the Christian religion. It's the fundamental point. Lutherans have historically called it the article of the standing and the falling of the church. Well, Luther remarked, my students complained. They said, Professor Luther, we would put it in this language, why are you bringing coals to Newcastle? We know this already. That's not what they said. They said to him, you've told us this 19 times. Why are you telling us this again? And maybe you say, why do you drive up all the way from Dyer, Indiana, to tell us what we already know? Well, says Luther, you've forgotten it after the 19th. You've slipped into a subtle form of thinking that your righteousness and acceptance with God is at least in some measure, even if it be a smidgen, a little bit of it, your own righteousness, and that's why you're probably unassured of your salvation. Because as Spurgeon once said, when you look at yourself, the dove of peace, peace with God, flies away. When you look to Christ, the dove of peace and of assurance and of confidence that I am acceptable to God fully and only in Christ, the dove of peace returns, and you want to go to God's house to declare his praise and to sing of your Redeemer and of your hope, as you just sang, in his righteousness alone. Now, I have this morning three things that I would like to communicate to you from the Word of God. First of all, what is it to be justified? What is it, this grace of justification? That's a big word, right, boys and girls, young people? What does it mean? That's the first thing. The second thing is, upon what is it based? What is the foundation stone, the secure rock on which your feet can be firmly planted so as to have confidence in God's presence? And then thirdly, how is it enjoyed? Through faith alone. First of all, what is our justification? As I said a moment ago, it's a big word. We have one of the most remarkable descriptions in all of Scripture in Romans 3 at verses 19 and 20. Listen carefully to what the Apostle Paul says, the Spirit of God says. Now we know, this isn't a matter of supposition, we know this to be true, that whatever the law says, and that's a reference to the holy law of God that comes to us revealing God's holiness, God's righteousness, his summons to us as image bearers, those who were created in Adam in his image, in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, that we are called by God to do what is pleasing to him. And we don't have to guess what is pleasing to him. He's made it known to us in his holy law. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That is, properly obliged to do what the law requires. Not in part, not half-heartedly, not now and again, but always and everywhere. Says it speaks to those who are under the law, so that what? Every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be, and here's our word, justified, declared to be righteous, spotless, by the measure of the law, upright, having done nothing, having left nothing undone that the law requires. For by the works of the law, no human being will be declared righteous in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now you know, brothers and sisters, that we live in a world that does not acknowledge God's holy law, does not recognize that we do owe our existence to God's favor in granting it to us. And the last thing that people want to hear is that this God who created us, who gave us his law to make known what accords with his holy will, what kind of life would be pleasing to him, that as Paul says a little earlier in Romans 3 in very well-known words, there's no one righteous, no, not one. There are lots of things about you and me, about you, I'm an interloping pastor, that I don't know. I don't know many of your names. I don't know a great deal about your story. You probably know little about me. But one thing I do know about every one of us, there's not a cert person. Anyone want to stand up and declare in my presence and in the presence of these witnesses, oh, I'm altogether in the right. I've done it all as it relates to, pertains to God's holy law. I've loved him perfectly from day one. I've loved others who bear his image, even those who are outside of Christ, just as much as I've cared for, loved, paid attention to, and provided for my own needs, so also for theirs. Now, there's no one righteous, no, not one. Now, that language, a commentator on the book of Romans says, it's rife, verses 19 through 20, of courtroom imagery. Because justification is something that takes place in a court, where the judge declares a person either guilty or innocent. And the court here in question is not the court of human opinion. You know, we use that expression. We want people to say nice things about us so that in the court of human opinion, I'm well regarded. I think it's R.C. Sproul who once remarked that in North America, among many, there's a doctrine these days of something called justification by death. What does it take to be received into God's presence, to be declared acceptable to him, to be unafraid of his judgment? Well, you just need to die. That's not what Paul says. Left to ourselves, in ourselves, in God's court, the only word that could be pronounced, declared about us, is not this person is righteous altogether, but this person is sinful altogether. And if you think R.C. was exaggerating when he said that, I'm reminded of what an author, a well-known North American novelist, once said recently. He quipped, I'm really sorry that I'm going to miss my funeral. They say such nice things nowadays about the deceased, as if all of those good things that can be concocted about the death will stand them in good stead before God. You know, when I read these words, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God, which reminds us of what justification means, to be in God's court, though a sinner, to be declared righteous. I had a little incident back in the day when I was a pastor in Southern California. A member of the congregation had invited us over for dinner after the morning service, and when we returned to the parsonage, the door was open. My TV was stolen. This is ancient history, young people. I had a VCR. That was also taken. Well, in the course of events, the police investigated, and they found the perpetrator. And I was summoned to court as a witness. What was I to say? I hadn't seen him. I was to testify that that big, juicy thumbprint that he left on my clean glass was put there by someone other, well, it was by this thief whom I hadn't invited into my home. Well, what happened was, when it came time for me to testify, the judge called me to the front. As soon as I was called to the front, the defendant's lawyer asked the judge to go into a plea bargain. He knew he was caught dead to rights. All of the evidence was aligned against him. He was guilty as charged. That's the point Paul is making in these verses. If you're going to speak in your own name and in your own defense in God's court, it's not going to go well. It's not going to go well. I have another little story in this connection that I might throw in here also. A number of years ago, received one of these in the mail red light violation tickets. I had apparently turned right at an intersection. The light was red where a sign was posted, no right turns. Well, guess what my initial reaction was? I don't remember ever having done such a thing. I'm innocent. I'm going to go back to that place and see if there's a sign posted. Well, I was angry a little too quick. I read down. They had a link. I could check it out. And guess what? There I was, big as life, on the video, turning right on a no-turn right intersection on a red light. That's the truth, brothers and sisters, regarding all human beings outside of Christ. They are by God's measure, the standard of his holy law, not righteous, worthy of condemnation that brings death. So that the declaration that we are righteous is not one that we can obtain by anything that we might do. You can bring the biggest suitcase you want into God's presence, full of the best things you've ever done, and leave behind all of the transgressions, and you will not pass muster. But now, how is it that it's possible for God in his grace to declare you to be a righteous person, pleasing and acceptable to him? Well, here is the gospel, brothers and sisters. We have an advocate. The righteous one, God the Son, who became flesh, who assumed our flesh and blood, and in our flesh kept, fulfilled all righteousness. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled. He kept the Sabbath day. He did all that was required of him. He could not be convicted of any sin. He was born of a woman, says Paul in Galatians 4, born under the law. Now here's something you need to remember, that our obligation before God according to his holy law is not simply that we should do what the law requires in order to be acceptable to God, but having offended against God, having broken his holy law, we are subject to bear the penalty, to suffer the consequence, to pay the debts, the wages that we have earned by all of our sins. And here's the gospel word. Now, says Paul, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and yet are justified by God's grace as a gift. I find that very interesting. It's not enough for the Apostle Paul to say by grace. He's got to multiply the terms by grace as a gift. Gifts are sorts of things that you don't earn or obtain. Boys and girls, when you receive your gifts from your parents and friends at Christmas, you don't haul out your wallet or your purse and say, let me pay you for that. No, it was freely given to you. That's what makes it a gift, an unmerited favor. Are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to talk about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only did everything in our flesh, in obedience to the law of God, in our place. He uses a big word. He says he was put forward by God as a propitiation by his blood. And that's just language that means to tell us that he died under God's displeasure in order to satisfy the just requirement of the law's penalty in your and my place. So that the righteousness that is mine before God is not my own, but as our confession so beautifully puts it, was granted to me, was imputed, reckoned to me, as though it were my own. And that's not an as though that is a kind of a fiction. That's a reality. Now here I think we don't often appreciate fully the gospel. Maybe you boys and girls, young people have been taught in catechism class, and it's true, to help the children remember what justification means. It's just as though I had never sinned, but am forgiven. Now that's a good definition as far as it goes, but here's the thing. It's only half of the good news. I'm a Reformed pastor, so I cherish the Heidelberg Catechism and its confession about justification. It has a phrase that says, it's not just that he is fully satisfied, propitiated, paid the debt, suffered the condemnation, though innocent, voluntarily laying down his own life for that of his sheep. But he is also granted to me on the basis of his righteous adherence, performance of all that the law requires, his very righteousness, so that God sees me in Christ. If I'm found in him, listen carefully, the way he sees his own son. He delights in us even as he delights in him, because we are furnished, dressed in the robes of royalty, in the righteous garment dressed of God's beloved Son. And the thing that the reformers discovered, rediscovered, is that when it is all said and done, the good word of the gospel for sinners who have offended against God's holy law is that they have a Savior who's done everything under the law to put us in the position of brothers and sisters, members of Christ, who are altogether righteous. That's why God can be called the one who is not only just, but the one who justifies. He doesn't hold back his righteousness. He reveals it in the perfect obedience, in the perfect atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done it all. So though the scriptures may teach of a judgment according to works, we affirm, but it's not a justification or a rendering us acceptable to God. It's a rewarding by grace of the very works that God has given us to do, Ephesians 2:10. Because the judgment that is your and my deserving has already been endured. And the declaration regarding your and my righteousness in Christ has already, it's the Lord's day. That's why you should run into the house of the Lord on the Lord's day. This is the day upon which, according to the scriptures, Christ was raised for what? Our justification. And he goes into God's presence as the one who is a forerunner, and we are linked, joined to him. We are in God's presence perpetually. That's why when we come to his throne, it's a throne of grace, and he stands ready to help us in our time of need, because he's pleased with us for the sake of the righteousness of Christ alone. Now that's a sure foundation that cannot be shaken. But here's the last question. How is it enjoyed? By a believing heart. The gospel calls us, summons us to believe the word God has spoken, to accept it. I love the way the confessions describe the act of faith in our justification. It's arresting. A Puritan theologian by the name of Thomas Manton once made the remarkable comment that what distinguishes the act of faith in your and my justification is it represents the cessation of all working, resting in the righteousness of another, accepting the gift that God gives to us in Christ. Without boasting, that is to say, boasting in our own righteousness, but with boasting, let me tell you about our Savior, in whom is my boast. Now my question more directly for each of us this morning is, do you know this grace? Have you by the Spirit embraced it? Does it give you great joy and confidence in God's presence? Does it stimulate you to want to tell the story, the old story of the gospel word, to that unbelieving neighbor across the street, these people with whom I work day to day, these lost, helpless, harassed like sheep without a shepherd? I ask that question because I often find it a little strange that people who sing and rejoice and praise the Savior now and ever for his righteousness sometimes fall into the trap of thinking These people over there that I'm talking about now, they're too far removed from God's grace. They're too big a bunch of sinners. That's sometimes how we talk about them. We'd rather God send his judgment upon them than that they come to know, as we know, in Christ, what it is. Did you notice that expression toward the end of the reading? Whom are they whom God justifies? The Apostle Paul says, he is the God who justifies what? Who? The ungodly. That's me. That's you. Isn't that amazing? I love the title of a book Michael Horton wrote many years ago, Putting Amazing Back into Grace. That's what we need to do. Put amazing back into grace. A grace undeserved, fully and perfectly given us in Christ. A grace in which we may rejoice together that we are acceptable, righteous, in Christ, pleasing to God. Our sins have been blotted out, and we've been reclothed with garments that authorize us to run into God's presence. For we know he'll receive us, even as he receives, delights, accepts his own Son, who had accomplished everything for us and for our salvation. I don't think it's an accident that one of the gifts in the rediscovery of this gospel that was provided the church in the 16th century was a song was put in the heart and upon the lips of God's people. You knew you were in the presence of a church of the Reformation in the 16th century because as you approached the sanctuary, you heard the people singing. They had fallen silent. They had professional choirs. And they were singing with gusto. The Reformation began in Heidelberg, Germany, when as the priest was administering the sacrament, some of the members began to sing a Reformation tune, celebrating Christ's work sufficient for his people. And it spread through the congregation. And that was the beginning. So perhaps in that sense, you know you're among a people who understand God's grace by how they sing. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to return again and again to the simple but amazing gospel truth that though we are sinners, by the standard of your law, silent, worthy of condemnation in your presence, we have a Savior who has done everything that is needed, obeyed the law, suffered its penalty, and who shares with us everything that is his, so that we are his, found in him, as pleasing as he is, as acceptable, righteous as he is. May that give us much joy. May it stimulate us to tell others the word we've heard. May it cause us to sing of our great Redeemer and his wondrous love for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.